So John chapter 11, verse 35, this very short but very famous verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. We might ask, not unreasonably, why does Jesus weep? Well, we know he's sad about Lazarus and about Martha and Mary and so on, but after all, he knows what he's going to do. He knows that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows he's about to bring, you know, unsurpassed joy to these two sisters that he is so fond of. You might expect that when he comes to them, he might just pat them on the shoulder. It's all right. It's okay. Look, I'm going to sort this. Rather than be weeping and groaning in spirit as they are. Why does Jesus weep when he knows what the end of the story is? When he knows what's going to happen? What's causing him this great grief? Well, although it is now, particularly I suppose you could say in the last 20 years or so, it's become a discredited cliche amongst human beings. When somebody says, I feel your pain, and we think, oh, naff, yuck, it makes you want to feel sick, how creepy it sounds, and how sort of really sort of artificial, and somebody says, oh, I feel your pain. But there is a very true sense in which, for Jesus, it is not just a cliche. It's a truism. Jesus actually does enter into the sense, the feeling, the yearning of the hearts of those who are grieving. And he feels, he senses their pain, their agony. Although he knows what is going to happen, he feels their pain. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, that is Mary, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now, we've mentioned in the past how this Jesus weeping is sort of a gentle flowing, almost unstoppable flowing of the tears down his cheeks. It's different from the sort of violent, convulsive, you know, where Peter went out after the cock crowed and wept bitterly, where you can just imagine bent over and shuddering and the tears sort of bouncing out of his eyes almost because he's so convulsed with the violent shaking of the bitter weeping. This is a gentle, a more contained kind of weeping and yet unstoppable. Jesus wept. Now, why does Jesus weep? Well, we say, obviously, he has compassion for those who are suffering. And we know that Jesus has compassion. We read it plenty of times in the New Testament, where we read, for example, in Mark chapter 1, where the leper comes to Jesus. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And we turn a few pages, we find in chapter 6, where you've got the crowds following you. They see him going off in the boat and they go round the edge of the lake. And when he finally docks with his disciples and the other side, there they are again, all the crowds. You and I would think, oh no, not these people again. And we get no peace. But we read instead that Jesus, when he saw them, departed into a desert place for a ship privately. The people saw them departing, many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities and outwent them and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. You see, for the leper, Jesus has compassion, not revulsion. For the people, he has compassion, not frustration, because compassion is literally fellow or joint suffering. Passion, as we've mentioned it in the past, it's not, we tend to think of passion as a sort of a violent, strong, kind of maybe positive feeling of, oh, I'm really passionate about this thing, I believe it. And we think we sometimes even, or see perhaps described in fictional situations, romances and so on, oh, they embraced a passionate kiss or a love that was so filled with passion. Now, passion means suffering. And the sense of a love that is passionate is a love from which one cannot break free of the bonds. It's like one is in a bondage. One is chained in this love. Your emotions are not free. You're not free to have your heart go this way or that way. They're bound. They're chained. You're helpless. You're a slave effectively to this person. That's what the sense of that kind of passionate love means. Love that is suffering with that passion, because passion is suffering, as in the passion of the Christ. So where one is passionate about something, it means you're a slave to it. It means you're bound, you're like chained to it. That's a suffering thing. That's a negative thing. We tend to use it now almost as a positive. But compassion, in the sense of joint suffering, fellow suffering, in the same way as if we just briefly reference, last week when we looked at verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, talking about Jesus, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And we said how that prefix, com, C-O-M, or whether it's with an N or with an M, it means joint. As in conference, talking together, confluence, rivers flowing together, comfort, joint strength, or bravery, or loudness. And we mentioned the example of a piano that is piano 40, both soft and loud, and that's the pedals underneath it. But where we have compassion, passion being suffering, you have joint suffering. You have fellow suffering, fellow feeling. So when Jesus sees the leper that comes and kneels to him and says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He doesn't think, the leper, I don't want to touch him, but get something off him. Rather, he feels himself into the situation of this man who is a complete outcast from society, who wasn't born a leper, but who must have somewhere along the line gradually been conscious of the illness taking hold on his senses and dulling the ends of his nerves so he couldn't feel things, and his fingers and hands getting rubbed away of the white kind of pustules beginning all over his body, of people realizing with revulsion that he was thus afflicted, of his banishing and being sent away from his family and loved ones, having to eke out an existence of such food parcels or packages that people would leave at a fearful distance, of being completely alone save for the company of other lepers, of having no means of any kind of medical help or treatment, and nothing to look forward to but to gradually, eventually die in that misery. And here is someone whom he has found can heal people of anything, and he runs to them and he kneels at his feet and says, Lord, if thou wilt, if you will, you can make me clean, because he has faith. And Jesus thinks himself, feels himself into that man's situation. The revulsion that no doubt he feels in himself, in his own body, that didn't start out like this, of the broken heartedness of being an outcast, and he feels it. And he says, I will be clean. Jesus has compassion, not revulsion. And likewise with the people, he doesn't think, as you and I would think, oh, for goodness sake, these people, well, they never leave me alone. Here I am just wanting a few minutes with my disciples. I've crossed the lake to get some peace. And here they are. They are so desperate to be with Jesus that they have gone a foot round the end of the lake. That is not a light journey. That is a journey of many miles. They ran. Now, if you're running in Palestinian heat, with not kind of running shoes as we have nowadays, but sort of sandals or bare feet, what kind of condition are your feet going to be in? You're going to be bathed in sweat. You don't have a nice, cool, chilled kind of coke there to sort of slake your thirst. If you've got water at all, be getting warm and sort of bouncing up and down in a leather water carrier or whatever. You won't have any provisions. You're just there, your clothes sticking to you with the sweat. You're pecking it. You've got to, oh, thank goodness, there he is in the boat. We made it in time. And Jesus, seeing these people, instead of being frustrated, he senses all the effort they have gone to. All these helpless, poor people who have left their potting wheels or their fishing nets or their hearth or their baking or their field or all the work that needs doing. If you are poor people on subsistence level, then every hour you take away from your daylight work, that's going to cost you. That's going to cost you productivity. It's going to cost you maybe a sale of a pot, a fishing net haul, or a field that could have been ploughed instead of going to see this Jesus. But they've given up their time, their energy, their lives to come and see and hear him. And there they are in desperate need. And there they are pecking away, having run all the way around, or as far as they can on the edge of the lake. And Jesus recognizes what they have gone through, not just how he feels. And he has had compassion on them, fellow suffering with them. So Jesus has compassion on the 5,000 that he then feeds, of course. It's the same crowd that he then says to the disciples, what have you got to give them to eat? Oh, we've got nothing. 5 loaves, 2 fish, that's all we've got. Bring me what you have. Get them all, sit down. And he feeds them. That's part of this compassion. That's part of this love for them. He has compassion on the 5,000. He has compassion on the leper. He has compassion likewise on Mary and Martha and those who have come to weep with them. He feels their sorrow. He knew, he shared their pain, their bitter grief. And this is what we read. That he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? He said, come and see, Lord. And Jesus wept. Humanly speaking, he couldn't stop the tears from flowing. He felt their pain, their bitter grief, because he knew what it was like. Because he is able to think himself into their situation. He is able to be part of their situation and to feel what they feel. Why? Because we read in the prophets, prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus, Isaiah 53 verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now the word that's translated grief literally means disease, not in the sense of disease, illness, but dis-ease, discomfort, grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. A word that we have translated as borne, it doesn't just mean carried them like Nishon, but rather borne away. As in taking them away, as if they had wings and were taken completely away. He had taken away, borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, which of course he was. But he was wounded, literally pierced, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knows what it is to suffer. And because he knows what it is to suffer, he is able to feel what others feel. Now, because, essentially then, this is what God is like when he comes in the flesh. This is what God is like. So, yes, Jesus wept in compassion. But I would suggest to you, it's not just a case of Jesus comes down from heaven, he sees our sorrow, he shares in our sorrow, he bears our sorrow, so that we can say, yes, he knows what we are feeling. He shares us because he understands what it's like to be us. Isn't that good? And that's true. It's all true as far as it goes. But that is almost, if you like, a kind of man-centered view of what Jesus does. He's good because he comes down from heaven and he shares our burden and our pain and our suffering because he knows what it's like. And that, as I say, that's true. But ultimately remember that everything God does is for his glory. The universe is not man-centered. The universe is God-centered. We could be more specific still and say the universe is Christ-centered. And insofar as everything that God does in all the universe and all his grand work of salvation is Christ-centered, then it is not simply that he comes down, a case of him coming down to be part of and to be sharing in our pain, but rather In his doing so, he is also bringing us up into himself and sharing in our pain, but thereby enabling us in our pain to be one with him in the pain that is part of being God the Son. That sounds a bit complicated, but almost like, I don't know if I can use such an illustration. Okay, here's a childish one, right? When I was watching Thunderbirds, right? And Thunderbirds, you've got all these great bits of semi-spaceship-like things, and they come over the ground, and then they've got all this suction stuff, they draw things up into them and so on, and they bring it into themselves with these great big machines, and they've got the suction power, and things that were on the ground are drawn up into this great machine that then flies off. Now, that's almost to say, irreverent using that worldly example, but it's not intended that way. Rather, think in terms of Christ comes down to us. And yes, he bears our pain and he shares our pain, but in that pain that he shares, he draws us up into himself so that we become one with him in the pain which God the Son has. He has that pain because he bears that pain because he is paying the price of sin, which is essentially painful. And because this is what God is like, and he desires and intends that his children should be one with him, should be as he is, should have eternal life because he is eternal, should be holy because he is holy. But part of being him is also there is this pain to be born. And you think, well, I mean, God wants us to be having pain. That's not very nice at all, is it? No, God knows that in this fallen world there will be pain. That's not God's fault. That's man's fault. We brought the sin into the world. We brought the pain into the world. We sinned against him. He didn't sin against us. So there is pain in this world, regardless of whether we take Christ as our Savior or not. But in as much as we do accept and believe in him in faith, he is able to come to us and to receive us up, as it were, into himself. That our pain not only becomes that which he bears, but we enter into that unity with him and are part of his life, his offering, his suffering also. If we can read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." That's fine, that's him bearing our pain. But then look in chapter 2, verse 10, "For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." It is an essential part of who Jesus is, the suffering that he endures. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." We are sanctified by Christ through his sacrifice, through his suffering, through the pain that he endures, are one with him. Our pain becomes part of his pain, but his grace becomes part of the grace into which we enter. Through him bearing our pain, we are brought up into his body, as it were, into that unity with him, which we are then able to be part of. We become more united to the Lord through that suffering than we did before, if we are bearing it in him. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Suffering that we endure in Christ, and because we belong to Christ. And this is, I might think, oh yeah, but my pain, it's not exactly the pain of a martyr. You know, I'm not being persecuted because I'm a Christian. I'm just suffering. Whether something bad has happened to me, or I've lost a job, or I've got financial problems, or bereavement, or pain, or whatever it is that's wrong, I can't claim that this is specially Christian suffering. But if we are in Christ, everything that we do as a Christian. And everything that we endure and we suffer as a Christian. And part of how you witness in that suffering is part of your witness as a Christian. And people see, and people take note of how you bear that which Providence and the Lord has laid upon you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, when there's no cause, when ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Us being gathered up into his oneness. Us being part of his suffering, his endurance. We become more united to him through our sufferings. Even if they are not explicitly the sufferings of the martyr, they are that which we endure as being Christians. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Now, if we haven't been Christians in the past, and then we become Christians, I say, well, how am I returning? I'm not returning. I was never in Christ before, so yes, I'm finding him. Maybe I'm coming to him, not returning. We are returning in the sense that this is where we were always meant to be. This world in its fallen condition is not your home. This separated state from Christ is not your origin. It's rather we are like orphan children who never knew our real parents or our real home, that were raised perhaps with the best intentions and the best conditions possible by complete strangers who maybe loved us and looked after us and so on. Maybe we didn't realize that we weren't their biological children. But then the truth became real to us. And what do? We seek out those who were our true biological parents, perhaps. We just think, but I can't, I'm not returning to them, I've never lived there. No, but there is a sense in which that is your origin. That is your true beginning. You are going back to where you begin. You are going back to your true origin, your true identity when you come to the Lord. You are returning to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And then we read in this verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul speaks about being a minister of Christ, "I who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church." You think, wow, geez, come on, surely you're not saying Christ's sufferings weren't sufficient on the cross? There's still more to be suffered? No, listen to what he says. "Fill up that which is behind, yet to be fulfilled, of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake," not the body that was crucified on the cross, "but his body's sake, which is the church." In the sense that the church is the body of Christ, every single member of it who is in this world is going to encounter suffering at some point. And amongst all the final number of the elect, however many or few it may be, each and every single one of them who is not yet gathered to the Lord in glory and perfection, being still in this world or yet still to be in this world, is going to suffer. There's going to be suffering. There is going to be pain. That is the nature of this life. How is that pain dealt with? How do we make it count? How do we make it not to be lost, but rather to mean something? It becomes something purposeful. It finds its fulfillment, its meaning in Christ, who suffered for our sakes. That suffering of the body of Christ has yet to be fulfilled. It's yet to be completed. And what Paul means in this verse is, if there's so much suffering to be endured by the church, the more suffering I can go through for your sakes, the less that is left for you to do. As though the suffering is a finite entity. And if he can take more of it to himself, that spares other people. not entirely sure about how the spiritual mathematics works out, but that's the sense of what he means. The more he can suffer, the less there will be for them left to suffer. Because the body of Christ, the church, has still got afflictions and sufferings to go through. And that's what he means. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. You see, this pain that Jesus goes through, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, he hath borne our griefs. And when he bears them, he doesn't just, as you say, carry them with us. He takes them away, ultimately. But of course, here in this veil of tears, we still endure them. And of course, we feel pain that others feel. I'm always hesitant about trying to give an example in case people think, oh yes, he's giving an example from his own personal family here and so on. So think rather in terms of, I'm thinking back now to when I'm young. We've all been young at some point. We've all been perhaps teenagers at some point. Now, a loving parent feels the pain of their teenage son or daughter when they break their heart over somebody that they fancy but maybe doesn't fancy them back. Or maybe they go out with them for a while, but then they say something cruel and it breaks up and there are floods of tears crying on mum or dad's shoulder or whatever the case may be. And we've all been there. And we've all endured that. And the parent might be patting on the shoulder thinking, thank goodness they've broken off with so-and-so because I couldn't stand them. And they may be thinking, it's a good job that relationship has ended because they were no good for them. And that may be what they're thinking in their hearts. But that doesn't mean they're sitting there thinking, ah, good, I'm glad it's broken. What they are feeling is the pain of their beloved child. Because whatever they may have thought of the person they were besotted with, they know that this meant a lot to their son or daughter. They know their heart is breaking. And because their heart is breaking, the parents' heart is breaking too. Because they love them. Jesus wept. Not for himself, but because he felt the pain of those whom he loved. Or to give you another example, and this is going back a little into sort of domestic history, I'm not going to embarrass my family by specifying which child it is. One of our children, we took them to preschool, little sort of infant nursery, pre-infant child, not yet school age, first time mixing in with sort of other kids at this kind of thing. You go in with mum and dad, and all the other mums and dads are there, and they gradually they sort of peel off a bit and leave them to the helpers and the teachers and so on, and toys to play with, everything's fine. And then start saying, right, okay, we're off just now, we're going. And then you see this sort of panic beginning to start in the eyes. No, don't go yet. No, just stay here, won't play. No, I have to go, right, but just off, just, I know. No, don't go. And then you say, right, leave you with so-and-so, and the teacher's saying, shut the door and off you go. And then you hear the tears. And then you hear the howling, and, oh, come back, no, mummy, please come back. No, you have to be made of stone to be able to walk away from that, hearing your infant child pleading with you to come back through its tears and to come back and be with them. And instead, if you are walking away and leaving them, you've got to be made of stone not to be just a little bit tearful yourself. And so, yes, you have to walk away. You get in the car and, yes, you're crying. Yes, you're weeping. Why are you weeping? Not because you think, well, of course I'm feeling the pain of it, but you sense the pain that the child is going through. It is your beloved infant suffering here, crying for you, weeping for you. Of course you're weeping too. But that doesn't mean that you necessarily think it's right to go dashing back. It's okay, we're here. Yes, cuddle, right, it's okay. Now, we'll play with the toys together all day, never going to leave you. Because next day, what's going to happen? And what's going to happen then when all the other mums and dads are going, well, you're still there, because you cannot leave your child because you come back when they call. And you come back the next day and the next day. It's not going to help them. Somewhere along the line, that pain has to be endured. It doesn't mean it is cost-free. It doesn't mean that you don't feel it. It doesn't mean that you aren't weeping too, but they've got to go through it. If they're going to come through it, they've got to go through it if they're going to grow.
whether it is an infant at a preschool nursery, or whether it is a teenager having their heart broken for the first time, they've got to go through it. You can't do it for them. And you can't make it okay just by running back in answer to every little cry and every little pleading. That pleading is sincere, it's genuine, it's heartfelt. And for a day you may be the ultimate traitor that left them with these strangers. But in the fullness of time, even they will come to see that's what you have to do. One day they'll probably have to do it for their children too. It doesn't mean you don't feel it. It doesn't mean you don't share their pain. So yes, Jesus wept. Not for himself. He wept for the pain of Martha and Mary and the others who were gathered with them, who were going through this misery in the knowledge that he could have prevented it if he had been there. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But in this pain, as Jesus wept, he came down to us in our grief so that we might become one with him, more closely united to him, almost as it were, if we can say it reverently, part of him, more one with him, certainly in grief and sorrow, than we ever tend to be in joy and sunshine. But if that's so, then that is our fault, of course, not his, for he desires to be with us in joy and in sorrow. But so often, when we have joys and triumphs and sorrows, we don't then think, thank you, Lord, for giving us this joy. Thank you, Lord, for this pleasure. We just lap up the sunshine. But when it comes to the joy, the grief and the sorrow and the tears, then we need someone to turn to, someone perhaps to blame, someone to bear our sorrow with us and for us. That's when we know our need of the Lord. He wants to be with us right there through all of life, joys and sorrows and tears and laughter, but sometimes to our shame. It is only in the times of sorrow that we truly turn to him in our need, only in our grief and heartbreak, that we may be prepared to seek him out and to let him in. As we sang earlier with the children, Psalm 30, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now, who is the hint of the morning? Who is the morning star? Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. I'm the one who first sees when the dawn is coming. I'm the one who will herald the beginning of a new day that you think will never dawn at the moment in the midst of your tears. Revelation 21 verse 4, of course, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Yes, Jesus wept. And yes, you and I have wept. Many a time, the Lord knows we have wept. And through that same Lord, we are one with Christ, if we are believing in him, of course. We are one with Christ in grief, because grief and suffering and sorrow is part of who he is and part of the burden he came to bear. It is part of who and what God is, the pain and the grief that our sin brought. So our grief and our pain, yes, we are one with Christ in grief. Be then one with him in faith. Be one with him in life, the good, the bad, the ugly, the joys and the sorrows. Be one with him throughout life. Be one with him in death when it comes, because it will come unless he comes back first. So you are one with him already in grief. Be one with him in faith. Be one with him in life. Be one with him in death, that you may be one with him at last in glory. Let us pray.